Are in the final Sunday of our series going through the book of Leviticus. A little bit of review so that we're all on the same page. Leviticus, third book in the Old Testament. And to understand Leviticus well, you need to know what came before it. And so if you've been here the last couple of weeks, this is review, but repetition is important. Repetition is important. Repetition is important. All right, here we go. We're awake now. Prior to the book of Leviticus, the Hebrew people are delivered out of slavery in Egypt. They receive the Ten Commandments, a new way to live with God. Right after they receive them, the people go, fine idea, I'm going to do it my own way instead. As a result, by the time you get to the end of the book of Exodus, Moses cannot enter the tabernacle, the tent where God is residing, because God is holy. He is pure. And as we've seen, we're not. The people were not pure. The people were not holy. And you cannot mix holy and unholy together. That is where the book of Leviticus comes in. Recognizing that God is holy and we are not, you get this line, God graciously provides a way for people to live in his presence. If you're taking notes on the cover of your bulletin, God graciously provides a way for people to live in his presence. That's what the book is about. That is what the book is about. Now, the form, the literary form of Leviticus is chiasm. We got close on the pronunciation, but you have the right idea. The literary form is a chiasm. Again, review if you've been here. Chiasm is a literary form that we're not used to. We don't notice it well, but it's the literary form that Leviticus is written in. A chiasm looks like this. You've got subject A, subject B, subject C, subject D, subject C, subject B, subject A. The focus in a chiasm is the center. You get those repeated things, and it would alert the reader, oh, wait a second, I'm supposed to be paying attention to the thing in the middle. That's how Leviticus is written. It starts out talking about rituals. Then it talks about the priesthood. Then it talks about purity. Then it talks about the Day of Atonement. Then it talks about purity, priesthood, ritual. So the focus, the center of the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. Again, God graciously provides a way for people to live in his presence. Recognizing that we are an unholy, sinful, selfish people. And God goes, I'm going to provide a way, time and time again, for you to live in my presence. Because God's desire is to be in relationship with his people. All right, so there's your backdrop. 2 weeks ago, we looked at ritual. Last week, we looked at the priesthood. Any guesses of what we're talking about today? Yes, today we're talking about purity. Oh my. Most people, when they think of the book of Leviticus, which is a really small group of people, by the way, when people do think of the book of Leviticus, this is the portion of Leviticus that people tend to pay attention to, or at least talk about. And there's two reasons why people talk about the purity restrictions, the purity laws in the book of Leviticus. One, they're weird. They are. You're going to hear some of them. You're going to go, huh? But the other reason they're talked about and they come up in conversation is they're controversial. Weird, controversial, that makes up conversations. The others just get ignored. But the purity regulations, the purity laws in Leviticus, oh, they get a little bit of press. Now, there are two types of purity regulations or purity rules or laws. You got ritual purity, you've got moral purity. Those are the two types of purity that are talked about. When you're talking about ritual purity, some of them are don't come in contact with certain things. Bodily fluids. Dead people. Disease. Especially skin disease, blood. I mean, don't touch those things. And by the way, when it talks about ritual purity, contact with those made you ritualistically impure, and so you had to do something in order to participate in all the rituals, which is odd because you have to do some rituals to be set apart to do some of the rituals. It's quite a process. But part of the ritual purity laws are don't touch certain things. Most of those things are dealing with life and death kind of stuff. We'll come back to that. Because the other thing that comes up in the ritual purity laws are food restrictions. And these are the ones that you hear about from time to time. Now, you got four different types of food restrictions. You're not going to be able to read these, but the pictures will tell you a lot. Okay, you got clean flying animals and you have unclean flying animals. And by the way, I think it's hysterical whoever made this slide that they have an ostrich on unclean flying animals because ostriches can't fly. But you can pretty much divide the unclean and clean flying animals into, so the clean ones, hey, turkeys, chickens. Great. The not unclean ones, the ones you're not supposed to eat, vultures. I know some of you really like vulture, but vultures, eagles, owls, don't eat those. Interestingly enough, if you're at the risk of oversimplification, the birds that are potentially eating dead animals, remember the don't touch part? There's some consistency there. Other food restrictions, insects. Basically, if they're in the locust family, munch away. Munch away. That's some good eating. All the rest, don't. I know, very disappointing to some of you that are really big into centipede fondue. All right. That, when it comes to the insects, locust family, yay. All the rest, no. Clean land animals, unclean land animals. If they chew cud and have a split hoof, rock on. If they don't, don't. So those of you who love bacon, sorry. That's so sad. When you get to water animals, if they have scales and fins, good. If they don't have scales or fins, bad. Trout, tuna, salmon, good. Yeah, catfish is out. Doesn't have scales. Yeah, they're skinned. Have you ever seen someone skin a catfish? They hammer the head into a board. They grab pliers. And aren't you glad you came to church today? Now, what? We get really, some people get really worked up in talking about the food restrictions in Leviticus. And what we tend to attempt is to take modern understanding of things and apply those understandings to the scriptures. And then they try to cram the scriptures in to fit into our modern understanding. For example, lots of theories about the food restrictions in Leviticus. One of the more popular ones is that it's teaching the Hebrew people how to have a healthy diet. And he goes, but be careful to take your modern understanding of physical health and apply it to this list. Because if you do, you're going to find some inconsistencies. And then people go, say the Bible is inconsistent. I go, yeah, that's not what the Bible was talking about. You just made it inconsistent. Some people say it's talking about hygiene. And God's providing a healthy way for people to live. Here's the thing. If you follow these food restrictions and the other restrictions, will you be more prone towards physical health? Yeah, it's not a bad way to eat and live. But is that really the point that God was trying to make here? Perhaps what God was trying to say when it came to the ritual purity instructions was this. The way of Yahweh is the way of life and wholeness rather than death and disorder. Symbolic reminder is that God's holiness affects every part of life. If you think about it, the restrictions that come in the ritual purity section would serve as a constant reminder to the people that live in a world filled with disease and decay and death and brokenness. That's right. But God is holy. And his way is the way of wholeness. His way is the way of life. This is going to serve as a constant reminder to me. Every time you go to eat something, which you do multiple times a day, the Hebrew people will go, wait a second. Is this following the way God has called me to live? Because God is holy and he is Lord of my life. And so I am going to submit to him in everything that I do, including what I order at a restaurant. God has set up a way for the people to be constantly reminded that he's God. And he's set apart and he's different. So here's the question for us today. What is your rhythm for being reminded that Yahweh is holy and Jesus is Lord? What is your rhythm? What things do you have in place in your life to remind you of that reality? If you say, I go to church on Sunday mornings, great. That usually means that for 6.5 days a week, you forget. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm really glad you're here this morning. And it's a good part of your rhythm every week. But if that's the only part of your rhythm to remember that Yahweh is holy and Jesus is Lord, chances are you'll live most of your week in forgetfulness. You've heard me refer to the prayer by John Bailey, and I love this portion of his prayer. And he says, and let us not, when this morning prayer is done, spend the rest of my day in forgetfulness of you. The Hebrew people were given a rhythm to live in. Daily, monthly, yearly, these rhythms to be reminded. What is your system of reminding? I sent off a text yesterday to two friends of mine. And I go, hey, I am wearing a certain hat. And every time I wear that hat, I pray for the two of you. I have all these different reminders set up to pray for people. And I half jokingly say, if I don't have a reminder, I'm just not going to pray for you. That sounds terrible. I'm a professional Christian. But the thing is, I can spend my days in forgetfulness. I don't think I'm alone. So I set up things. You know, some of the prescriptions you'll see in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, are worth paying attention to. The idea of putting things on doorposts, on wrists, they serve as a reminder. What would it look like if you chose to eat a certain way, not just because it's healthy, but because it reminds you that Yahweh is holy and Jesus is Lord? Now, when you move out of the ritual purity section and you get into the moral purity section, oh, here's where things get exciting. We can quibble over what to do with bacon. But when you get to chapters 18, 19, and then 20 kind of serves as a review of 18 and 19. When you get to chapter 18, it talks a lot about sex. The whole chapter is dealing with sex. Mostly saying, don't have sex in these particular ways. And most of the things that God talks about, and by the way, you'll hear God's word directly more in Leviticus than almost any book in the Bible. But he says, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this when it comes to sex. And most of it doesn't impact us at all. If you read chapter 18, don't have sex with your aunt. Don't have sex with your aunt's daughter. Or your mom. Or your daughter-in-law. Or your neighbor's wife. And yeah, so for most of chapter 18, it's like, yeah, not a really, haven't been that attracted to my niece. It's not a thing for us. We have to remember, though, that the Hebrew people were living We're leaving an Egyptian cultural reality, moving into a Canaanite cultural reality, and some of the things it's talking about in there go, these ways, not my way. There is one verse in chapter 18 that we do talk about or gets talked about, and it's chapter 18, verse 22. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable. It's pretty straightforward. Men aren't supposed to have sex with men. That's what it's saying. And you might be wondering, well, Mike, do we as a church have a stated position on this issue? Yes. We are Community Covenant Church. We are part of the Evangelical Covenant Church. In 2007, the Board of Ordered Ministry of the Evangelical Covenant Church put out published a paper on human sexuality. The title of the paper was Human Sexuality and the Ethic of Marriage and Singleness Toward a Biblical and Theological Discernment of God and Human Sexuality. The purpose of this paper was not for our denomination to respond to cultural questions regarding sexuality. Not the purpose. The purpose was to articulate a response to what the Bible is saying about human sexuality. It's important to get the order correct on that one. Essentially, what the paper said was this: fidelity in heterosexual marriage, marriage between husband and wife, man and woman, abstinence outside of marriage. On the one hand, the instructive, based on what the Bible says about sexuality, really clear what the covenant published. On the other hand, leaves all kinds of discussion places, just like the Bible does. Because the Bible is very clear in some instances and leaves all kinds of discussion points. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, and this is written to men, that is detestable. One commentator, and I loved how this commentator said it, was, notice, however, that Leviticus does not condemn persons who have homosexual tendencies as long as they do not act on them. If you read this verse, it's being very clear about the act of intercourse. It's saying absolutely nothing about some of the feelings an individual might have. Like the covenant stance, very clear, leaving all kinds of place for discussion. Problem is, we like everything. And in some instances, we do not get specific references out of the scriptures on every one of the things we have questions to. We get some big thematics. For instance, the Bible doesn't say a thing specifically about pornography. Does that mean that it's okay? No, because the Bible does talk about the standard that we're supposed to be moving towards. Jesus makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. If you look at one with lust, you've committed adultery. If we limit our discussions on human sexuality to just a discussion about homosexuality, we've missed it. But it's because human sexuality is a whole lot bigger than that. Even with where the covenant comes down with fidelity in heterosexual marriage, abstinence outside of marriage, even in this space, there's all kinds of brokenness and dysfunction that exist that need to be worked on. To assume that just because husband and wife are married and not having sex with other people does not mean that there's healthy sexuality and relationship there. When we talk about human sexuality, it's a much bigger conversation than just homosexuality. We're going to get back to Leviticus 18, 22 in a moment. Because what I'm going to do next is I'm going to read all of chapter 19. It's a little long. Hang in there. You ready? All right, here we go. Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. But fear your God, I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. If a man sleeps with a female slave who is promised to another man, but who has not ransomed or given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Yet they are not to be put to death because she had not been freed. The man, however, must bring a ram to the entrance to the tent of meeting for a guilt offering to the Lord. With the ram of the guilt offering, the priest is to make atonement for him before the Lord for the sin he has committed, and his sin will be forgiven. When you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years you are to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten. In the fourth year, all its fruit will be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit. In this way, your harvest will be increased. I am the Lord your God. Do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. Do not practice divination or seek omens. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Do not cut off your bodies from the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute, or the land will turn to prostitution and be filled with wickedness. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an unholy ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all of my decrees and all of my laws and follow them. I am the Lord. When reading chapter 19 of Leviticus, it reminds me of the State of the Union address the president gives. And I'm not speaking specifically of one specific presidential State of the Union, but you've seen them on TV, right? The president, whether a Republican or a Democrat, the president stands up, gives his speech, and there'll be points in the speech where half the room goes, and they all stand up, and the other half of the room is going, and it's all very childish, actually, but, and then the speech will continue, the president will say something, and half the people, the other half. This is how we listen to Leviticus 19. Oh, there were parts of Leviticus 19 that you had an inner standing ovation. Yes. Amen and amen, Brother Mike. Okay. Other parts, you kind of gave a golf clap. Other parts, you just kind of did shoelace staring. Chances are, there might have been some of you in this room, as I was reading, that were very excited about this verse. Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your... Chances are, there were some of you... I would stand up and give a standing ovation to this verse, but apparently you're supposed to be standing up for me. Chances are some of you thought, this is a fine verse that we should have posted in different parts of our sanctuary. Then there was the golf clap that came up for this one. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of materials. Okay, God. What? And there was probably some shoelace staring when it came to this one. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Actually, other translations put it this way. Don't spread gossip and rumors. I heard other people struggle with that. When we read Leviticus 19, there's a tendency among us, myself included, to be this guy. Hard to read this tattoo, but let me read it for you. Thou shalt not be with a man as one is with a woman. It is an abomination, Leviticus 18:22. Guy got a big tattoo of it right there on his arm. And I love what the person wrote underneath it. Tattoo of Leviticus 18:22, forbidding homosexuality, $200. But they added, not knowing that Leviticus 19:28 forbids tattoos, priceless. Okay. We laugh at this guy because, let's be honest, he deserves it. Oh, no homosexuality. Yeah, pay attention to the next chapter where it says, bad. We laugh at him for good reason, but here's the thing. We're not much different. When it comes to the moral purity section of Leviticus, we're that guy. Case in point. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Sometimes our response is, that's right. It's the law of the Lord. It is clearly articulated. What about this one? When you harvest your land, don't harvest right up to the edges of your field or gather the gleanings from the harvest. Don't strip your vineyard bare or go back and pick up the fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am your God. In other words, what you have is not all yours. In fact, you're supposed to be very intentional about setting aside a portion of it for those that are poor and hurting. Or how about this one? When a foreigner lives with you in your land, don't take advantage of him. Treat the foreigner the same as a native. Love him like one of your own. Remember that you were once foreigners in Egypt. I am God, your God. Other translations will say, treat the refugee as a citizen. Oh, people were all fired up about 1822. You get down to 1933, and people go, wait a second, Mike. A particular political party has hijacked that issue to appeal to their base. Okay, time out. Are we speaking of 1933-34 or 1822? But Mike, hold on. We come up with lots of excuses of how we can be fired up about one and ignore the other. Mike, you need to read the verse in its historical, cultural context. Agreed. Again, I ask, which verse are you referring to? But Mike, there are other verses in the Bible that speak clearly against homosexuality. Agreed. Don't play the numbers game, though, because there's way more verses talking about how we're supposed to be caring for the refugee and the poor. You can't have it both ways. Otherwise, we're this guy. And I hate to say it, sometimes I'm this guy. I get really fired up about one and make up a ton of excuses for the others. The Hebrew people had been delivered out of Egypt. They were leaving an Egyptian culture. They would soon be in a Canaanite world. And God is saying, I am going to be telling you to do things differently. It's imperative, he's telling his people, that you live differently. differently. If you were to summarize what this differently looks like, when it comes to the moral purity laws and regulations in chapters 18 to 22, you could probably reduce it down to these three bullets: care for the poor, sexual integrity, social justice. He's called us to live this way. He's calling his people to live different from the Egyptians and different from the Canaanites. And the way you're going to be different is if you practice care for the poor, sexual integrity, and social justice. We are to live differently than the culture competing for our attention and our allegiance. My obedience, my allegiance is not to a donkey and it's not to an elephant. It's to the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. And I am not to bow before the altar of consumerism. I'm to bow at the altar of Yahweh. If our responses to the commandments of Scripture cannot be built upon a political or consumeristic foundation unless we conclude that our politics and our consumerism is our God. We often get distracted when we study the book of Leviticus. We get real distracted because we tend to think that it's primarily about the purity regulations. They're there, they're important, they're not to be ignored. But we're mistaken if we think the focus of Leviticus is the purity restrictions, or the priesthood, or the rituals. The center, it's a chiasm, is the Day of Atonement. That's what the focus is. Remember, God graciously provides a way for us to live in his presence. That's the point. And when we focus on the Day of Atonement, suddenly I am reminded personally, that's right, I have fallen short again and again and again. I have forgotten the rituals that help me remember who God is and that everything I have is from him and for him. When I forget the rituals, I am prone to forget who God is and what he's done. And I confess that I forget. I have failed to live as the priest he's called me to be. We talked about that last week, the priesthood of all believers. We have been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be ministers of reconciliation, which is a high priestly calling. And I confess that there are times I don't live into my priestly calling, and I have fallen short again. And I have fallen short of the standard of purity that God has established in care for the poor, sexual integrity, and social justice. I have fallen short there. I've fallen short in all three of those. And if you're thinking, oh, I wonder how Mike has fallen short, you're missing the point. Because the question you should be asking is, how am I falling short? Because the reality is, every one of us in this room, when it comes to our remembering the rituals and practicing the priesthood and being a people that are pure the way God has called us to be pure, which includes the refugee as well as the poor, as well as how we interact with people that are struggling with sexuality. I have fallen short in all three of those, and so have you. And if our focus is on the ritual, the priesthood, and the purity, we're left feeling horrible. But the center of the book is the Day of Atonement. That day where the priests would take an animal and they'd bring the animal before the Lord and they would take on all of Israel's sin, their rituals that they've done poorly, their role as priests, the fact that they're this guy, and they acknowledge we have failed again. And they take all of that failure, all of the fallenness, all of the brokenness, all of the sin, and they put it on the animal. And the animal dies the death that the people of Israel deserved. And in doing so, God established a way for them to be in relationship again. And this continued for generation after generation after generation after generation after generation until Jesus came. And Jesus was the priest that the people needed. And he was the sacrifice that we needed. And Jesus took it all on us, all on him. He took on our willful disobedience. He took on our casual approach to the call to be holy. He took on the fact that we practice a myriad of forms of idolatry. He says, I'm going to take it all on me because I love you. And I want you to be set free from brokenness. I want you to be set free to live in my presence. Some of you have heard one of my favorite poems. I went to her desk with a trembling hand. The lesson was done. Have you a new paper for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. She took my paper all soiled and blotted and gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my trembling heart she said, do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day all soiled and blotted and gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my trembling heart he cried, do better now, my child. We bring to the master, we bring to Yahweh our brokenness as we acknowledge our impurity, our selfishness. And he takes it all and he puts it on his son, Jesus. And then looks into our hearts and says, do better now, my child, so that we can live together better. Would you pray with me?